I'm going to invite you to turn to that chapter that Kathy's already referred to, and we've sung the closing verses, "You shall go out with joy." It's great to sing that. And it's Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55, page 743 of the church Bibles. Page 743. It's the third Sunday in Advent, as Kathy's reminded us. Advent, the season when we remember that God comes to us. And we prepare our hearts during this season. And how are we to do that? Well, God comes in glorious grace with an invitation to us to come to Him and to feed our hearts on Him. And that's what we're reading about this morning. This is a great section in the book of Isaiah. Follows hot on the heels of probably the best known, or possibly the best known chapter in Isaiah, chapter 53, which tells us of the servant of the Lord who takes our sins on himself and dies in our place so that we can find forgiveness. We, like sheep, have gone astray, but the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, not on us, but on him. What glorious, glorious news. And what's the consequence of the servant of the Lord paying that price? Well, the consequence is that there can now be joy and hope for us. So you read on from Isaiah 53 into Isaiah 54, and you find verse 7 there, for example, in Isaiah 54, the Lord saying, "For a brief moment I abandoned you, but with deep compassion I will bring you back." And verse 10, "Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you." And now we come to chapter 55, and here's the invitation. Because Christ, the servant of the Lord, has paid for our sins, because the Lord is a God of grace, full of compassion towards us, what follows? What follows is an invitation to all who are hungry, all who are thirsty, to come to Him. So if you're hungry and thirsty in your heart today, and indeed I know that you are as I am, that's our human condition, then here's the invitation to us. Isaiah 55, and listen to this word that resounds with God's own heart. This is God's heart for us, for this broken world. Chapter 55, verse 1, the Lord says, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen. Listen to me and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you. My faithful love promised to David. See, I've made him a witness to the peoples, a ruler and commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you know not. And nations you do not know will come running to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on them and to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You will go out in joy." You just want to sing those words, don't you? Like we did earlier. "You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the juniper, and instead of briars the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign that will endure forever. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. As long as I have this indescribable privilege of being your pastor, I will encourage you to read from the Word of God every day of your life. You may have noticed that I'm a big fan of this book, and that I encourage you to get your head into this book and to get this book into your head and into your heart. And whether you do that through a paper copy or a digital copy or an audio Bible, don't mind that. But I will encourage you and go on encouraging you to get this word every day. And if you wonder why I do that, then this chapter tells you. Here is a word that is full of grace, and we need grace, each and every one of us. We deserve judgment, which is very different. This is a moral universe, and it has moral consequences. And we go wrong in the way that we think, and in the things that we say, and in the things that we do. And we all, everybody tacitly acknowledges that every time they say in self-defense, well, nobody's perfect. Well, that's simply saying what the Bible has told us, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We know that. We deserve judgment, but we don't want judgment. We hope for mercy. And beyond that, what we actually need is grace. Now, I wonder if we're clear sometimes what the difference between these things is. In the 9:15 service, it occurred to me it might be a good thing to put it up on the wall. So I had Dan sat there. We needed someone who could do a slide. I don't know how. So live in the 9:15 service, Dan typed this up for us, which is just great. This is the difference between these things, judgment, mercy, and grace. Judgment is getting what we deserve. Okay, I've rebelled against the king. I deserve to have my head chopped off. But I don't really want that. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. I've rebelled against the king. I deserve to have my head chopped off. But the king says, I'm going to have mercy on you and you can keep your head on your shoulders. So don't throw away your shampoo yet. You're going to need it for a few years longer. When the king says that to me, that's mercy. But grace goes beyond that. Grace is getting what we don't deserve, never could earn. So that judgment is, I've rebelled against the king and deserve to have my head chopped off. Mercy is, I've rebelled against the king, deserve to have my head chopped off, but the king says, I'm not going to chop your head off after all. But grace is when the king says, not only can you keep your head and go on using your shampoo for a while longer, but I'd like you to move into the palace with me because from now on, everything I've got is yours. Wow. Now that is grace. Yeah, it's worth some applause, isn't it, Kathy? That is grace. It's when we get what we didn't deserve. Did I deserve the king to say to me, come and join my family. Live with me forever. Everything I've got is yours. Just help yourself. Make yourself. No, I didn't deserve that. But it's what I get in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we need grace. Judgment's what we deserve. Mercy's what we hope for. But grace is what we get in Jesus Christ. Now, why do I urge you to read your Bible every day? Because you need grace so much. And this word is full of grace. Here you see it. This is the heart of God revealed. This theme that you've got in Isaiah 55 is not just Isaiah 55. It is the whole Bible. This is the theme of the whole Bible. That we are invited to a feast that we cannot pay for, that we don't deserve, but God invites us to feast and to celebrate with him. This morning, we've got this glorious invitation. An invitation to meet with God, to feast with him, to celebrate with him. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. You've got no money, come, buy, eat, drink, have the very best, says God. When Isaiah first spoke these words, he was addressing Israelites who were hungry and thirsty for God. They were enslaved to a pagan nation. They were enslaved to the sin of their own hearts, as we are. And they were desperate for something better. And God has been speaking to them about a brighter future in Isaiah 54. And now he says, come. Come and share in that future. The invitation is to the desperate. It's to those who don't have money. And it's an invitation to all who are in such condition. Come. Come and feast, whoever you are. I wonder if that's how you think of God. These ancient words that resound with God's own heart. I can tell you now, Satan doesn't want you to think of God that way. He wants you to think God is just against you, God is miserable towards you, God is mean towards you. That's the lie he told back in the Garden of Eden. But here is God speaking for himself and revealing his heart to us. Now, behind this invitation to come is the truth that everybody is thirsty and everybody is hungry, not just physically, but spiritually. That's a truth that arises from the fact that we are made in God's image. We are made for God. But because of a broken relationship we have with God, all of us, there is an ache in our hearts. It is there in our hearts. It's there in the hearts of everybody else in Corsham, everybody else in this land. It's why even such wonderful news as Jürgen signing an extension to his contract cannot satisfy our hearts for very long. There is an ache in our hearts that is caused by the fact that we're made for God, but we're not living for God or with God. And that ache, that pain, that inner hunger, that dissatisfaction with life that we all feel is both a grace, a good thing, and a danger, a bad thing. It's both of them. It is a grace because it tells us, as all pain does, that something is wrong. And the hunger in our heart is a grace and a mercy from God that says to us something is desperately missing in our life. In fact, there is a hole in the middle of our life that's as big as an infinite God. But if it's a grace, it's also a danger, and it's a danger for this reason, that people who've got such a gap in their life will do anything to fill it. And desperate people make bad decisions, and they try to fill their hunger in all the wrong ways. Now, this week, without having followed you around, I can tell you this for sure, and you can know it about me for sure as well. This week, you have had a hungry heart. And this week that's just gone, you have tried to satisfy that hunger in different ways. That's how we are. That's how we're wired as people who were made for God, and it's how we respond as fallen people who don't know God. You had a hungry heart this week. I know that about you. And I'd invite you to just stop and think for a moment. How did you try to fill that hunger? Where did you run to slake your thirst, to fill up your hunger, to deal with that inner ache, that pain? What did you look to? If we looked across Corsham, if we could open every front door, if we could open every heart, every mind, and see what's going on, we would find that people, including ourselves, had tried to fill that hunger in different ways in these past few days. Some would have tried to numb the pain through alcohol. A good number of people in Corsham will have tried that this week. Some would have tried it through food. Some would have tried it through exercise to try to persuade themselves that they're actually doing okay and they're fine specimens and they'll live forever and all the rest of it. Some would have tried it to numb the pain through social media. Some would have tried to numb the pain through going shopping. Some would try to deal with that pain through pornography. And it may be that you recognize that that's where you were, or you were trying to numb your pain through something else. Maybe your thing is collecting catalytic converters in the middle of the night. I don't know what it is, but it will not satisfy your heart. I do know that. And that's the reason why some of those things might become like addictions for you. They may have become that, and I don't say that to condemn you. I just say, be realistic. Let's face where we are. But though it may have become an addiction, and you might genuinely hate it, and you might say to yourself, okay, that pornography hold on me, that drug hold, that drink hold, whatever, that's the last time I'm going to do that, but it will not be the last time you do it. And the reason it won't be the last time you do it is because you still have a hungry heart. It hasn't satisfied you. It hasn't filled you up. And what the prophet Isaiah recognizes is that there is such a thing as food that does not satisfy, because it doesn't address the real problem that's with our hearts, the real cause of the hunger. And Isaiah recognizes that. He says, verse 2, why spend money on what is not bread? Why spend your labor on what does not satisfy? Well, that's a reasonable question, isn't it? Why? Why do you do it? You know it doesn't satisfy you. So why have you gone on doing it all these years? Very reasonable question. And the answer is, of course, that sin makes us irrational. That's what it does to us. We are made for God, and the minute we deny that, we have to live in denial at every point of our life. We have to act against the truth. We have to act irrationally. That is what it is to act irrationally. And so we labor and spend on things that cannot satisfy. It's nothing new. It's not rocket science. It's obvious when you think about it. And Isaiah knew it all those years ago. We try to find life and meaning outside of God where it doesn't exist. And we come up empty every time. But there's this gracious invitation given to hungry, thirsty people who spend and look in all the wrong places. Anyone who is hungry may come. Isn't that so good? Anyone, anyone may come freely, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done. If you want to come, you can come. Now you might say, so where is this banquet to be had? Where is this glorious promise fulfilled? I don't see food, I don't see drink. What's the prophet talking about? But the banquet is fulfilled here, not in a pizza, but in a person, in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why do I say that? I want to show you from the Bible. Look at this yourself. Take that Bible, because I like you to see I'm not making these things up. Keep a finger in Isaiah 55, but flick over to the New Testament, to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, chapter 13. I'm flicking to it as well, so I'll find the page. We're looking at verse 34, and that's page 1108. Don't worry if you're not yet familiar with your way around the Bible. It's not the best place to end, but it's an okay place to start. You know, we've got to start somewhere, and this is how we do it. I want you to see what the Bible says about where this promise of a banquet for the hungry and the thirsty, where this promise is fulfilled. So you know it's not just me. If you look there at verse 34, this is the Apostle Paul. He's traveling around the ancient world. He's preaching about what God has done in Jesus, who's coming. We're about to celebrate this Christmas time. And he's talking about what God has done through Jesus, how Jesus lived, how Jesus died. And then he says in verse 34, God raised him, Jesus, from the dead so that he will never be subject to decay. As God has said, I will give you the sure and the holy and sure blessings promised to David. Now, you'll see a little footnote at the end of that line, a little letter C. You look at the bottom of the page and it tells you where that quotation's from. It's from Isaiah chapter 55. That's our chapter this morning. And verse 3. And what Paul is saying is, what you read about in Isaiah chapter 55 is fulfilled in Jesus. That's where you find the food that will satisfy your hunger, the living water that will quench your thirst and so on. So going back to Isaiah 55, you find in verse 3 and following a promise that God says he's given to David, that he's going to have through his descendants a covenant that will mean that there is in his family a witness to peoples of the nations, and that one will come, one of his descendants, who will call all the nations to him. Nations you Israelites have never heard of, Isaiah's saying. Like the Britons over there. The Brits are going to get called to know God. Where does that happen? It happens in Jesus Christ. And that's what in Acts 13, if you read on, the Apostle Paul is preaching. He's saying all God's promises to David are fulfilled in Jesus, and that's why we've come to your neck of the woods, says Paul, to tell you about Jesus and to invite you to this banquet. And so this gracious invitation to come and buy without money is fulfilled in Jesus. When you think about it, he spoke of himself in terms of a feast, didn't he? I am the bread of life. If you eat from me, says Jesus, you'll never go hungry. Come to me, I'll give you living water, so you'll never be thirsty. It's in him that the poor are invited to come and find satisfaction, even though they've got no money to buy. How can Jesus give us this free feast? It is, of course, because of what's happened earlier in Isaiah 53, that he has paid for it himself. He paid the bill so that we could feast. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. And it reminds us that if we're Christians, there is no room whatsoever for us to ever, ever, ever look down our noses at somebody else and feel that we're so self-righteous, we're so proud, we're so good. The only reason any of us are here today is because a God of glorious grace has invited us to a feast that we did not deserve, that we did not pay for, but comes about because of his love. Very wonderful thing. So take hold of that invitation and come. I'm going to go on inviting you and encouraging you and urging you to open your Bible every day, because in it you will find grace upon grace on page after page, an invitation to come and feed your hungry heart on Jesus Christ. There's another reason Isaiah gives us here why we should pay attention to God's word. It's not just that God's word is so full of grace, but God's word does something in our lives that we really need. God's word challenges us and corrects us where we're going wrong, as each of us does. So you find Isaiah saying in verse 6, "Seek the Lord while he may be found." What a great Advent word. This season of Advent, seek the Lord, call on him while he's near. And he explains what that looks like. Verse 7, "Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will freely pardon." That's a wonderful definition of what it is to repent and turn to God. It is forsake your wicked ways and turn to the Lord and find his pardon. A very wonderful thing. And we need to read our Bibles with that in mind. Do you know why people find Bible reading boring? And I'm realistic enough as a pastor to know that many of you probably would say you find Bible reading boring. It's because you read it as though it's all about information. It's about just gathering information. It's not. It's about dialogue. It's about meeting with God. And the way to read your Bible as you read through it is sentence by sentence, verse by verse, be having a dialogue with God. Be saying, "Is this true of me? Lord, show me. Here your word speaks of an experience of this, that, and the other. Is that true of me? Is that my experience? If not, why not? Lord, will you show me? Will you help me? Here your word promises this, that, and the other. Is that what I'm experiencing? Here your word says you're this kind of God. Is that how I think of you?" You've got a dialogue with God. This is a living word, and we are invited to that. And God is saying to me every time I open my Bible, he's saying, "Eddie, come to me again this morning. This gracious invitation is for you this morning." Because if I don't do that, if I don't come each morning and find out what my wicked ways are and turn from my wicked ways, what happens is I forget my need of grace. I become somebody who's self-satisfied. It's as though the sins in my life just put their feet up on the sofa and make themselves at home. I need this word of God to challenge me. Oh, somebody might say, "Well, why do I need this kind of challenge? Why do I need to change my ways? Why do I need to change my thoughts?" And the answer is given in verses 8 and 9. "For my thoughts, says God, are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." What's the point that God is making to us there? It would be easy to read those words as though God is simply saying to us, "You're not as clever as you think you are." And there is a point to that. That is a part of it. But it's not just some kind of intellectual cop-out from difficult issues like predestination or God's sovereignty versus human responsibility. It is true. God says to us throughout his word, "Don't imagine that you can figure me out and figure all my ways out. If you try and do that, you'll never do it." Yeah, we're not as clever as we think we are. But in context, if you read those words, I think God is making a slightly different and certainly a more substantial point is being made. And it is not simply that we're not as clever as we think we are, but that we're not as good as we think we are. And it's not just that our limitations restrict our thinking, but our sin warps our thinking. And that is the warning to us, and that's why we need God's word to enlighten us. Read the words in context. Verse 7, turn from your wicked ways, turn from your unrighteous thoughts. Verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. Let me make that as simple as I can. Suppose we say to ourselves, I don't need that old Bible. I'm just going to throw it in the skip. I've got the wisdom to decide for myself what life's all about, who I am, what I'm doing on this planet, what's good, what's bad, what's not. So I wake up in the morning, I think to myself, right, who am I really? Let's get in touch with me. Let's dig down inside myself to find my deepest meaning. Let's find the me-iest version of me that I can find in there. What are my feelings? Oh, I find that my feelings are, I'd like to nick somebody's catalytic converter. That's who I am. I'm getting in touch with my feelings. Okay, well, thankfully I live in a modern world which tells me that nothing is more important than that I should be true to myself and that I should express myself. So I will go out with my car jack and my cutters and I will express myself now. Oh, that heap of junk belonging to Pastor Larkman, that looks a promising one. And God says, but my ways are not your ways. And my thoughts are not your thoughts. And you will not figure out who you are or how you're supposed to live by looking in there. You're meant to live outwards and upwards by looking there. And we need God's wisdom to correct us and to change us. We need God to interrupt that self-centered conversation that's going on in our head, that little loop by which we reinforce a whole bag of bad ideas of our own. We need God to interrupt that and reveal the truth to us. We're in big trouble if we simply go down the route of, oh, well, I can decide everything for myself. When we were in Germany recently, I had a lovely time because I love Germany. I've always loved being in Germany. There's just something about that refreshes me and does me good. But as we went for a walk one day, we were both dismayed just to see graffiti everywhere. Seemed that every bit of wall space just covered in graffiti. And so I mean, it's the same in cities all over the place. We were in Frankfurt, it's the same everywhere. And I thought about that, and I thought, well, really, we shouldn't be surprised, should we? If we've told a generation of people this appalling lie that nothing is more important than that they should be true to themselves and express themselves, then why should we be surprised when they do express themselves all over the wall of whatever? We've told them that's the most important thing of all. What we have omitted from this fine-sounding slogan, I mean, it may sound wonderful to people, be true to yourself, that's the most important thing. What we've omitted to do is help them to define themselves. Which of those many contradictory desires in their heart represents their true self? Can they just rummage around for anyone that they happen to like, pull it out, stick it on their forehead and says, there you are, everybody, that's who I am, now you can love and admire me. What happens in a world like that? We have not addressed the question of what do you do if yourself is actually utterly vile? Because we have denied the whole problem of sin. Was it a wonderful thing that Hitler got in touch with his deepest feelings and expressed himself? Did that make a better world? Well, you know what the answer to that is. What is our truth? You will never find yourself by looking in there. You will only find yourself when you look there and find the God in whose image you are made. Other than that, you will simply pick on some broken bit of yourself and define yourself by it. And there is the problem. Now, that is why I need to open my Bible every day, because I have a wicked heart and I have unrighteous thoughts. And I will settle down with them and define the universe for myself unless God interrupts the nonsense that I talk to myself through his word and says to me, Eddie, come again in repentance. Come again. Let me show you the real way, because your ways are not my ways. Your thoughts are not my thoughts. You are a fallen creature and a limited creature. And that is why I urge you, as I urge myself, to take this book every day and listen to this gracious word from God that will not only speak joy into our hearts, but will speak light to our pathway and illumine our darkness. Do you know what's one of the wonderful things in this, as you put that verse in context again, my ways are not your ways? What is it that God has just said immediately before that? I'm sorry it's interrupted by the page turn here between verses 7 and 8, But just look and see what it is that God is talking about, that his ways are not our ways. Verse 7, let the wicked forsake the ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. And then what does God say immediately before telling us his ways are not our ways? He says, let them turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on them. And to our God, for he will freely pardon, because my thoughts are not your thoughts. Does our world love to freely pardon? I don't think so. You look on social media, you look on the internet, you look at the trolling that goes on there, the horrible vilification of people. Even, and I make no comment on whether this is just or unjust, I don't know, I haven't thought about it, but it's become quite fashionable lately, hasn't it? Where people's past sins are coming to light, and they turn out to not be quite the social hero that people thought they were, and in the past they've been given this honor and that honor, and the call immediately goes up, strip them of their honors, now that we see they've failed. And God says, I will abundantly pardon because my ways are not your ways. I need to hear that. I need to hear that though God knows all about my murky past, he gives me honor in Jesus Christ. That's grace. Thank you, Lord, indeed. That is, God knows the awful, awful truth about me. And I think, well, I must run away. And God says, hang on, I will abundantly pardon because my ways are not your ways. No, I know that you would just dismiss people. I know that you write them off, Eddie. I know how self-righteous and what awful you are and how judgmental and how you want to find people who've nicked your catalytic converter. And but God says, turn from your wicked ways and I will abundantly pardon because my ways are not your ways. You make me as small as you, as mean as you. And I'm full of grace. Don't you think that's a great text? My ways are not your ways, says God. So turn to me. Thank you, Lord, that your ways are not my ways. Now, here's the great dilemma of Isaiah 55. We quote with this. If God's ways are not our ways, if his thoughts are not our thoughts, how can we bridge the gap between his thoughts and our thoughts? And the answer is, we can't. We cannot bridge that gap. But God can bridge that gap. He can reveal his thoughts and his heart to us. He can do what we can't do. And here's the third and final reason why I would urge you, get into the Bible every day. Because it is a powerful word. It brings not only revelation, it brings change. It's a word of grace, it's a word to challenge us, but it's a word to change us. Verse 10 and 11, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and don't return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so verse 11 is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty. It will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it forth. The Bible was not given to us simply for information. It's given for transformation, to change us. Now, ultimately, that change here is a renewed world. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills will burst into song before you. The hills are alive with the sound of music here. And all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Can you imagine it? The trees cheering our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you think you could ever be a person like that? Whose heart was so changed that whereas at the minute you just yawn at the thought of your Bible, now all of a sudden you could be the kind of person whose heart is so changed by the Word of God that you are thrilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, because when you're satisfied in him, you won't look for your satisfaction anywhere else. You're not going to go somewhere else then. Do you think you could be changed like that? Well, here's the test. Here's the answer to the question. Do you run to your Bible in the morning? Because if you really believe the things we say about it, that this is not only a word of grace and a word that can correct and illumine me and keep me from all sorts of dangers, show me the truth about myself, show me the truth about God, and change my heart. If you thought it was that powerful, I can tell you, you would run to this every day. You wouldn't be able to keep you away from it. You'd say, this is the book that I live by. This is the book I mean to die by. Because this is the word of God. It resounds with his own heart. And it's not what you say about the Bible But whether you really love it, whether you go for it. Now, I know that for some that's more difficult because of things like dyslexia and so on. Don't think I'm downplaying that. But to get the Word of God as best you can, whether through audio, Bible, or however you do it, you know, we must read the Bible as we can, not as we can't. Don't beat ourselves up for what we can't do. And yes, some have got more energy and some have got more time and some have got longer attention spans, but your heart would be hungry for this book if you really, really believed that it could change you. If you believed that this could meet the needs of your heart, if you believed that this could change you into a person who was a blessing as a husband, a blessing as a wife, blessing as a mother, blessing as a father, blessing as a friend, a blessing as a colleague, you'd be after this book straight away. That's the test. Can God's word do that for you? Well, Isaiah says, that's its purpose. Its purpose is change. Verse 13, the last verse, is an incredible picture of this. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the juniper. I don't know what a juniper is, but I know what a pine tree is, and some Bibles have got pine tree there. Probably nobody knows quite what the Hebrew word means. But you get a nice tree instead of a thorn bush, is what it says. And instead of briars, the myrtle will grow. Now think about that. In my experience, if you've got a thorn bush and you water that thorn bush or it rains on that thorn bush, you don't get a beautiful tree. What you get is a bigger thorn bush. That's all that happens. But God's word transforms. What the prophet is saying is that as we take this word in, you won't just get a bigger you, you'll get a better you. You'll get a different you, a radically transformed you. And what will the core difference be? It'll be this. In sin, we forsake God's glory and chase after our own. And what God's word does is recenter us on God so that we begin to live healthily the way that we are made. Whereas we want to replace God and his glory with our own rules, our own way, I'll be the arbiter of what's right, what's wrong, I can sort it all out. Whereas we want to do that, God's word will recenter us on God. Many of us have tried that way of living ourselves, and like thorn bushes, we've produced a great deal of pain through doing it. Pain in our own hearts, pain in the lives of those around us, that's what happens. But God's word puts us back where we need to be. Now, I think if you read a chapter like that, probably you recognize in yourself what I recognize in myself when I come to this word, namely that I'm not there yet. And you probably feel you're not there yet. There's a war that's still going on in our hearts because we're not yet home. That's why, rather like the Apostle Paul in Philippians, we can say, I do know Christ. That's great. I'm learning to be content. And yet I want to know Christ, says Paul. I want more. I haven't yet attained. That's because we're not home yet. We're not yet fully home with God. There's still a war going on in our hearts. But that's why we need to open this word every day. It's why every morning I need to hear God say to me, come, Eddie, you're hungry, you're thirsty. You've got no money, but come again. Come to this banqueting table. Well, you were hungry and thirsty this past week. You're going to be hungry and thirsty next week as well. Where are you going to feed? Where are you going to try to satisfy that? Maybe you've never come to Jesus Christ before, and it is the thing that you desperately, desperately need, and his invitation is for you. Come today for the first time. But I guess that for the most part, I'm preaching to the choir, and you would say, yeah, I've come to Jesus before. Then in those early days, when you first came, you ran to him eagerly. Do you still do that? Or have you forgotten who you are and forgotten what he did for you and what he has promised to you? And come again, come back again is the invitation of this text. Maybe you've got into the habit of feeding in other places. It's not doing you any good. It's growing thorns in your life. Come to this banquet. Don't be afraid to come because God himself invites us. Let's pray. Father, you proclaim your word. You offer us your word. You give us your word, so that we can feed on it until our hearts are satisfied by your glorious grace. You give us your word so that we can be enlightened in a dark and confusing world, so that we can be corrected where necessary and kept from danger and harm. You give us your word so that the desert places of our lives can be put under your word, like being under a refreshing rain that will make us fruitful again. Thank you for your word. Thank you that I'm pretty sure every one of us owns at least one copy of it, maybe several copies. Thank you that we've got it in paper and in print. We've got it in digital media. We've got it as audio Bibles. Thank you that we've got so many visual aids to help us these days by way of DVDs and videos. Thank you for these wonderful days in which we're living from that point of view. When you set a feast before us, don't let us starve and go hungry, but draw us by your Spirit to long for your word, to long for the God of the word. May we find in this word your heart resounding through it. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.